So, Tracy and I, we have in our house a Amazon Echo speaker. And with that Echo speaker, we can talk to it and ask it questions, ask it what the weather is, ask it to play music for us. Somebody just was talking to it. Watch out, I have one in my office too, so don't say that too loud. But at certain points, the Echo will start to flash a yellow color. And that means that we have a notification. More than likely, the notification is you got an Amazon package. And so I say, tell me what my notification is. And then it will respond by saying, you have received one Amazon package with the book Suffering by Paul Tripp, or something to that effect. But a couple of weeks ago, I had the little notification thing blinking, and I said, what is my notification? And it said, you have received one package. Due to the nature of this season, I will not be telling you what its contents are. And it's like, that's awesome, And I'm really grateful that Amazon picked up on that, right? Because part of the nature of gifts is that we want to keep them, our friends in suspense. We want to keep it a surprise. I mean, that's why we wrap the gifts. We don't want people to know, but we want them to know enough that, like, hey, there's a gift over there. And have you ever wrapped a gift that might be small, but you put it in a big box before in order to try to trick the person? Or have you ever received a gift before and you're just looking at it like, what is this? I have no idea what this is. And if you have kids around, they're like, just open it. Yeah, but I'm trying to figure it out. Open it! We like and we appreciate the surprise of receiving gifts and giving gifts. We enjoy that. Why do we, as Christians, though, say that we have presents at Christmas time? The reason why we say we do presents at Christmas time is because we'll also say Jesus is the greatest gift that has ever been given. And to try to represent the heart of God, we will give gifts to our family, we'll give gifts to friends, we'll give gifts to people who are in need of things. And we'll sacrifice for them. Jesus is the greatest gift that has ever been given to this world. And Jesus' entrance into this world was a surprise, even though God gave many overt hints as to what this gift was going to be. God described to people for centuries that this Messiah is going to come and this is what he's going to be like. But then Jesus came in relative obscurity 2,000 years ago on that Christmas day, that first Christmas. And even though God had said this is what it's going to be like, many people were confused. I would even say Mary, while Mary knew the scriptures, we know this based on even her praise of God and her quotation of the scriptures, even she was confused as to what all was going to happen with this baby. That's why you read in the gospel accounts that she pondered in her heart things. Why did so-and-so say this? Why did this happen? She pondered it to contemplate. So I want you in this moment to imagine that first day of Jesus' entrance into the world. And I want you to imagine you're peering into that area, looking upon Mary and Joseph as Mary's holding Jesus. And you hear Mary say something like, I wonder what he's going to be like when he gets older. And that would seem to be a valid question, I think. Probably every parent has asked that of each of their children. I wonder what they're going to be like. I wonder what's going to happen in their life. Are they going to grow old or are they going to die at a younger age? What type of suffering will they experience? What type of joys will they experience in their life? Will they grow up and have children of their own, or will they, through whatever means and reasons, not choose that path? Will they fall into sin and reject God, or will they embrace God? Now, of course, Joseph and Mary would know for sure that Jesus isn't going to sin, but that brings in a whole other question. Then what does that life look like? What does this mean? Again, Mary herself would ponder things in her own heart. And I don't even think she realized what the death of Jesus was going to be like. When Simeon speaks to her, she wonders, what is he saying? So here's Mary and Joseph around some animals. You see them, and Mary takes her finger and puts it inside of Jesus' hand. And she stares at this newborn baby with eyes of faith, and she gazes on and worships her creator. And this is the phenomenal nature, part of the phenomenal nature of what's taken place here. That when Matthew speaks, and we just sung the song Emmanuel, and Matthew says that means God with us. The infinite has taken on finite. The Almighty has taken on limits within himself. God, the creator, the one to whom we owe eternal allegiance, came as a fragile, weak human being. That's the mystery of Emmanuel. But wrapped up in this mystery, the Bible tells us what Emmanuel was going to be like. That when this fictitious conversation between Mary and Joseph, what's this baby going to be like? All they have to do is go back even into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament prophesies what this baby's going to be like, how this present is going to be unwrapped in this world. Now, we who live on the other side of Jesus's life on this earth, we can see with greater clarity the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. This baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger was the Messiah. And this word Messiah means that he came to this earth to do exactly what he had to do in accordance with the scriptures. And we're told that this Messiah came to save the world, which, by the way, means that when Jesus entered into this world, it was a declaration of sad news to the human race. First, sad news in that Jesus was declaring, you're all sinners. But it's a declaration of great hope because he actually came to save sinners. Emmanuel, God with us, is also God for us, to die in the place of sinners. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to take time to unwrap the present of the Messiah from the Old Testament and then show in the New Testament as well how Jesus fulfills this, how Jesus truly is the Messiah. So my question and the question we ask ourselves as we study the word today is, what does the scriptures tell us the Messiah will be like? And before I go any further, I want to pray for us, ask for God's mercy and grace in our understanding, and pray for the believers around the globe too. So pray with me. Father, we praise you for who you are. Thank you for a message, a declaration to the world that you are a saving God. And I pray that we would be amazed by that, that we would be amazed by you, and that we, as those of us who trust in Christ, that we would grow in repentant faith today. And that those who don't trust Jesus, that they would rejoice in him for the first time. God, not only here at Ventura, but we pray for the churches in this area that preach the gospel, that it would be proclaimed, that Jesus would be front and center, and people would be reconciled to you in the churches here in West Michigan. And I even think about Emmanuel Free Church in Spring Lake with Justin Smith preaching, and I thank you for him, and I pray that you would give him your boldness as he proclaims your grace, that he would communicate graciously and with truth. Again, not only here in West Michigan, but around the globe, that your gospel would be proclaimed. And even as the Pyatts are back on furlough, and we pray for them and pray for wisdom for the doctors and what's going on with his cancer, we also pray for the Christians back in Japan that they would continue to grow and flourish while the Pyatts are here. But Lord, may your church arise and may your church glory in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So again today, I'm not going into one specific passage, but instead going to different prophecies about the Messiah and what the Messiah is going to be like, then making application for us in the midst of this. So while there are many characteristics and many names that are given to this Messiah, I'm just going to highlight four, or maybe you could say three if we break this down a little bit more. What will the Messiah to come be like? And the scriptures tell us that the Messiah is going to be the anointed one. Now, for those of you who knows what the word Messiah means, you're going to say, that's obvious, because the word Messiah means anointed one. So I just said the anointed one is going to be the anointed one. Thank you. But I need to define that, because I think it's accurate to say that the most common title, the most used title in the New Testament for Jesus is Christ. Christ is not Joseph's last name that was given to Jesus. Christ is the New Testament equivalent to Messiah in the Old Testament, and Messiah also means anointed one. And the New Testament refers to Jesus over and over and over again as Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ. He is the Messiah. Why is that so important to know? Because you see, in the Old Testament, there were actually many anointed ones. In the Old Testament system in Israel, there were people who would be anointed for a specific task. And I think primarily you would find that amongst prophets, priests, and kings. So you take, for example, King David. And Samuel goes out to David, and then he anoints David. And that anointing is saying that you are going to be that rightful king someday. Not yet, but you are anointed by God for that task. You'd have priests being anointed, and again, like I said, you'd have prophets being anointed as well. The anointing signifies God's blessing, not only God's blessing, but God's empowerment to that task. So from an Old Testament perspective, there are many lowercase m messiahs. Prophets, priests, kings, David, Solomon, Elisha. From an Old Testament perspective, though, we're also shown that while there are many lowercase m messiahs, there is only one uppercase M messiah. So in Daniel 9, in a tremendously complex and great prophecy, we read this: "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." All I want to highlight there is, I'm not going to preach through Daniel 9 right now. All I want to highlight there is that phrase, an anointed one, a prince. There's going to be a coming of this one. People throughout history have studied this passage, Jews and Christians alike, and they'll say that this is referencing not just a anointed one, this is talking about the Messiah that is going to come someday. Because in the verse before this, we're told that with his coming, there's going to be atonement for sin, everlasting righteousness, and an end to sin. I know nobody in the Old Testament time period who's done that. Do you? This is speaking of the anointed one who is to come. So again, a realization, many lowercase messiahs, but there's only one uppercase. There's only one who is the Messiah who will be not just the prophet, not just the priest, not just the king, but the anointed one who is actually all three. The prophet, the priest, the king, all in one. As such, then, he accomplishes all we need for salvation. This tiny package that came 2,000 years ago is the greatest gift humanity could fathom. The Messiah is the anointed one. So since he is the anointed one, then I say he is the prophet. One commentator by the name of Walter Elwell, he says this: in Jewish religious thought, the most vivid and formative religious happenings found their focus in the call and ministry of a prophet through whom God communicated his word to his people. In Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and he prophesies and makes this statement to the people of Israel and says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And Moses is actually saying, there's going to be one that is greater than me that's going to come. You need to listen to him in everything that he says. Now, this is a phenomenal statement because Deuteronomy 34 says, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Now, what does it mean to be a prophet? Some people tend to think that a prophet is just someone who can foretell the future or state future events. Now, prophets would state things that are going to come at times, but that's not the primary role of the prophet. The primary role of the prophet is to give messages from God to the people of God, and then to call them to a right response, to repent, to turn from their sins. Prophets pointed out sin and error and pointed them to their need to turn to God. They would speak boldly as such. And because they spoke boldly, many times prophets were not loved by the people. When it comes down to it, we don't like people telling us the truth. Peter, after Jesus ascended up into heaven, comments on this Deuteronomy 18 passage. And in speaking to the people, he says, "Moses says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." That's the quotation. If you don't listen to that prophet, you'll be destroyed. And then Peter says, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." What is Peter saying about Jesus? He is saying Jesus is the prophet. He is the fulfillment of all the prophets. So as you think about Jesus coming in the flesh as a little baby, what is he going to grow up to become, or what is he going to be like? Well, he's going to fulfill this role of prophet. And so we find Jesus speaking like a prophet. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That's prophetic speech. Jesus also says, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Or elsewhere, Jesus says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It's no wonder then, when there was this one occasion where a man speaking to Jesus, and in John, it's recorded in John chapter 4 that this man responds to Jesus and says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Ding, ding, ding. Yeah, how can you tell? But there's something different as well about Jesus in how he acts as a prophet. All the prophets in the Old Testament time period, they're always pointing to God, and they're pointing away from themselves. Yes, they say, "You have to listen to my words because they're God's words." But what would Jesus do? Jesus, when he would call the people to repent, he would actually say, "Turn from your sins and turn to him." To himself, because Jesus would actually say, "If you've seen the Father," or "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's very different. You would never hear Elijah saying that. You're never going to hear Moses say that. But Jesus could say, "I'm the great prophet who points you to God, which is me." Now, I agree then with one pastor who once wrote this: Jesus is to be understood as the truth-telling, boldly confrontational preacher who attacks our sin, folly, and rebellion by rebuking us and commanding us to repent. And in commanding to repent, he points to himself. He is the prophet. I want to qualify this for a moment, though. If you only see Jesus as the prophet, you're missing out, though. Because what a prophet does is says, "Here's your sin, and you are bound to sin, and you need to change. Turn to God." If I'm bound to sin, how can I be unbound? If I only see Jesus as the prophet that tells me I am lost, how can I be found? Do you get what I'm saying? The prophet tells me my predicament. The prophet tells me what I need to do. But can the prophet rescue me from the predicament? This is why we go into the next category, and Jesus as well is the priest. In 1 Samuel 2:35, God says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." There were at times priests who followed after God, but I don't think we could say that, well, I know we can't say any of them were perfect. Many of us went through the book of Hebrews and we discovered that as well, that even on the Day of Atonement, that one time of year where they would sacrifice the animal and then the high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood onto the ark, we're even told that the high priest had to make sacrifice for his own sins because he himself was imperfect. And then at the same time, even those sacrifices, they really didn't save the people from their sins. Because we learned as well in Hebrews, didn't we, that there was no sacrifice for intentional sins. How many intentional sins have you had within the last week? The sacrificial system was good in that it was intended to point you to your greater need, but it could never save. And so that's why Hebrews 10 even says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sadly, many people still believe that their actions, their works, even their sacrifices are going to make them right with God in some way. I even came across this several years ago on IsraelNationalNews.com. One rabbi wrote this: "Until we are able to have a red heifer whose ashes can be used in the Torah prescribed purification ceremony, we remain impure. We need the sacrifice in order to be pure." People still trust in the blood of bulls and goats. But the reality is that the scriptures tell us there was going to be a faithful priest to come, one who is greater than those sacrifices. And the Messiah is the one who is going to fulfill perfectly. That's what the New Testament teaches us. Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. He's an eternal priest. And as such, he didn't merely make a sacrifice to God. He didn't just make a sacrifice to God. He was the sacrifice. Hebrews 7 says it: "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus, being the God-man, paid the ultimate sacrifice and died in the place of sinners. He took the punishment you deserved on himself and could completely satisfy, because he never sinned, that he himself was perfect. Now, Mary knew that Jesus was going to save people from their sins. But did she know all the details of what was going to happen? I mean, Jesus' name speaks of salvation. But as she held this perfectly formed baby, this truly innocent and morally perfect child, could she fathom, "Nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me, for you. Hail, hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary." This is what he would do, because this is what only the priest could do. You can't save yourself. I can't rescue myself. More discipline isn't going to make me more right with God. And then there's some people who say, I don't need to do anything to make myself right with God, because God's just going to be okay with me no matter what. And yet the scriptures tell us we were created for God. God has made us responsible in this world that he has created. And yet we have loved and idolize the creation more than the creator, which then leads us to all manners of sins. We're born traitors, and yet God has sent his son to take the punishment that traitors deserved, even though Jesus never defied God. What would Jesus grow up to be like? Well, when Jesus got older, he said priestly things. Like Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So we talk about the role of the prophet and then the role of the priest. And I want to put those two together to show why that matters. If you see Jesus as only prophet, you miss things. If you see him as prophet and priest, there's some greater clarity and even comfort that starts to come. So I mentioned John 5:14, where Jesus said prophetically, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." That sounds like a very scary statement, doesn't it? It's very confrontational. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen. Oh, no. That should jolt us awake. But how am I going to sin no more if I am bound to sin, right? That's the question. How am I going to do this? I can't rescue me. And therefore, we have a priest that says to us, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to come up to sinners who are bound to their sin and take the chains off so that you would actually love God. We need the priest. We need the one who dies for us in our place and sets our hearts free to actually follow what the prophet says. I can't do it without him. So Jesus gives hope. Jesus gives rest to the weary. We see that in his ministry as he grew older. And his entrance into the world, as all he could do in Mary's arms were maybe cry or coo, someday, at the end of his life, he was going to cry out, "It is finished," because he's the priest. But it's not only that Jesus is the prophet, and not only that he is the priest, but he's also the king. You can add the king for number four. I don't know where that is. But in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan speaks God's words to David. And he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." Look at that. So let me read the verse again. Okay, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, when you hear that statement, you could be thinking God's talking about Solomon because it's a son after David. But my question is, did Solomon's kingdom last forever? It didn't. I mean, it was a great kingdom of peace for a time, but then the kingdom divided after him, and things started to fall apart. Solomon, if anything, is only a partial fulfillment of this. And this statement is looking forward to a greater king that's going to come from David, a king that even Psalm 132 talks about, that the Jewish people recognize that this was a prophecy of the Messiah, the anointed one, to come. And so when you get to the book of Matthew in chapter 1, you have this lineage that highlights King David. And Matthew highlights that Jesus comes through the lineage of King David because Jesus was adopted by Joseph. Therefore, Jesus is called the Son of David. And in Luke 1:32 through 33, we read, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, you could ask the question, why does it matter for the Messiah to be the king? Well, God's king was anointed to rule over God's people in all aspects of their lives. Some people might say, well, that sounds oppressive. But a king, if a king was a good king, if he was good, that meant all of the blessings of the king then trickle down to all of his subjects. If he's great, then you will be great too. If he has all the blessings at his disposal, they will come down to you as well, if he truly is a good king. And that's how God has intended it. And that's how God has intended it with Jesus, the Christ. He's truly intended to protect the people and to serve the people and to give the people what they needed. And so the scriptures talk about Jesus or the Messiah being the ultimate king. In Isaiah 9, we read, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom." Anybody you talk to, especially during this Christmas time, we hear peace on earth, peace on earth, peace. Do we want peace? I mean, we at least say it with our words. We say it with the Christmas cards that we receive. We want peace. And this Messiah is to bring it forever. But then Jesus, when he came to this earth, and as he grew up, he would say to people things like, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why? Because he's here. Now, even though people desired the status of a king, in the scenario with Jesus, people didn't like Jesus because Jesus didn't come in the normal fashion that they would think a king ought to come. He wasn't coming with pomp and circumstance. Actually, Jesus' entrance in the world, if you want to see kind of a parallelism, think back to King David. And King David is a child and he's anointed when he's younger, and he didn't enact his kingship until later on, right? But he was still the anointed king, wasn't he? Right? So with Jesus, when Jesus entered into the world, he is the anointed king. And there will be a day when Jesus enacts in all of its fullness his full kingship, right? When he comes again and he wages war against all who rebel against him, and he sets free all who have trusted in him, and then he hands over the kingdom to the Father, it says. That's a glorious day. But when Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he is the king. He didn't just become king, he is the king. But he came in a different fashion. The one who came to rule came as a dependent child. The one who came to be worshipped came without much notice. The one who came to care for us decided that he must be cared for by his creation, Mary. What kind of king do you want? Just even ask that question. Do you want a king who doesn't care about and can't relate to his subjects? Or do you want a king who actually cares for you and loves you, even as the one Christmas song says, loves pure light? And he enters into our chaos. That's what Jesus did. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah who became flesh to show the immensity of God's love and grace. Emmanuel, God with us, is Emmanuel, who is God for us. And so we even read later on in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I just bring that up because I want to ask you, do you believe that Jesus is king? And that Jesus is king today. He rules and reigns today. See, my fear is that often even Christians live as though Jesus doesn't reign now. We look at our lives, we see issues around us, we fear the state of America, or sometimes we begin to cower in fear over pains that we experience, suffering. And sometimes it seems like Christians speak as though Satan has won and that Satan is the king. Satan is not the king. He does not rule over the cosmos. This passage says Jesus must reign until that day that he hands over to the Father. Jesus is reigning today. He is king. Just because there are people who rebel against the king doesn't mean the king isn't the king. He's still the king. And he is Lord over all. And Jesus conquered as king as he grew up, resisted the temptations of Satan, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. The God-man rules and reigns today and is more powerful than anyone or anything else. He's the king. Now, let's take prophet and priest and king and put those together. Let me see, actually, you could have an error here. If you just see Jesus as prophet and priest, it's glorious to say that the priest, he as priest, forgives me and empowers me or sets me free from my sin. But I think that some people, if they only live in prophet and priest and they don't think of Jesus as king, one of the errors that they can go to is they can negate the call to follow. Like, truly. So Jesus is the prophet that shows me my sin. He's the priest that forgives me of my sins. Yes! And so you might be that kind of person when a temptation comes into your life, you feel the temptation, and then you go, well, I know I'm not supposed to, prophet, but he's going to forgive me anyway, priest. You get that? But Jesus is king, and the king blesses his subjects with the blessings of God, which would include the freedom to live as citizens of God in that kingdom. The king is not going to let us inevitably or continue on rejecting his kingship because he's the good king. I'd challenge you, even this week, to think about how do you view Jesus just within those three categories, prophet, priest, and king? And what aspect of Jesus am I missing in my thoughts about him? Like, if you highlight king and prophet, you're probably a really depressed person. In many ways, don't do this. You need to change. And there can be some rescue, but that priestly forgiveness, you miss. If you have the prophet and priest, it's what I just said. Or you have king and priest, but you have king and priest, and then you're like, but what am I supposed to do? I need someone to tell me. You need the prophet. You get what I'm saying, kind of? Just meditate on that. But Jesus is, as the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king. And so Jesus entered into this world as such. By the way, some people, given one other example, some people who view Jesus as prophet and priest without king, one pastor commented on this, and he said, they don't see Jesus ruling over them, but rather coming alongside of them to help them to achieve their objectives. Jesus is only allowed to rule them when he is invited. And I want you to hear that word, invite. You know, that word permeates a lot of gospel presentations, doesn't it? And when I really think about in the scriptures, I don't hear of God saying, would you please invite me to your party? I don't think I ever see that in the scriptures. Instead, it's God saying, I'm inviting you to mine. I'm the center, God says, not you. And so I invite you to the king's feast. Will you come? I need the priest and his forgiveness and his grace to set me free so I have clothing to wear at the king's feast and to be there. But Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. So think back to that day Jesus was born as king. This little baby was creator and master, and the one who spoke the world into existence can now not even form words as a baby. But this was the pathway to rescue sinners. A complete rescue and a complete restoration for the world. Jesus came into the chaos, and at the end, he conquered. Now all who trust in him can follow in King Jesus' footsteps. And just as Jesus conquered, the scriptures say, so we will conquer as well. We will make it through the chaos into eternal peace. That's why it's good news Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. His security, his love, his graciousness, his truthfulness. So my question for you this morning is, can you rejoice in the fact that Jesus came in the flesh as the Messiah, as Emmanuel, the prophet, priest, and king? The Old Testament scriptures summon you in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, which means to turn to him in humility, to bow before him. Even in the Christmas story itself, we find Gentile magi and shepherds come to worship. A weak woman and an older man in the temple worship him at his birth. When you see who Jesus is, will you worship him? Will you be astounded that the infinite took on finite and trust him and praise him? And this leads us even into our communion time together this morning. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.